We will be continuing this morning the study that was begun 2 weeks ago on the subject of prayer. It's been my intention in these studies not specially to emphasize collective prayer. We have had instruction in the years past on that subject. We will continue to need instruction about that. But it was my persuasion, as I thought about these things, that most of the serious difficulties that we face in collective prayer are resolved at the personal level. That if we learn how to pray as a child of God and as a citizen in the kingdom, personally, that what we bring together as we pray together will be altogether sufficient and adequate. But just because we proceed to pray in an assembly like this, because it is the time to pray, because we do that, and yet do not bring the earnestness of our spirits and the faith of our hearts to the task, I think I can say with your acquiescence that it will be meaningless. So, we've been talking about personal, private prayer and the practice of that. And today I want to extend the lesson and perhaps to conclude the series by talking about our opportunity and privilege of interceding for others. Intercessory prayer. It's always challenged me, not a little, what I have at times thought about was, if God knows they need the help, wouldn't He give them the help whether I ask for it or not? Whether I ask for it or not? Would God abandon those people who needed Him if I didn't pray or if others did not pray for them? And I still do not have the answer to my question. But the question is not significant anymore. One of these days, I suspect I'll know the answer to that. But what is significant is that we are instructed by the example of the Son of God. We're instructed by the clear mandate of Scripture. We are instructed by the example of early saints that not only should we pray for others, but that when we do so, it makes a difference in their lives that would not have been made if we had not prayed. I want to begin by looking with you at two passages, the first of which is in the 23rd or 22nd chapter of Luke and verses 31 and 32. These are familiar words. The occasion is in the last night of the Lord's life before He died. And it is a conversation that Luke records that took place between Peter and the Lord. Jesus says to him, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has asked to have you, that he might sift you as wheat. But I made supplication for you, that your faith should not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, establish your brethren." Of course, Peter said to him, "Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death." And he said, "I tell you, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day until you shall three times deny that you know me." How boldly sometimes we approach life, and how confidently, and how concerned we ought to be. The Lord knew Peter's situation. Peter did not. He knew his vulnerability, and he said, "I have prayed for you." Peter said, "I don't think I need it, Lord. I've already made up my mind what I'm going to do. I just don't believe you need to be concerned." Well, he learned some important lessons before that night was over. And I'm wondering if we're going to learn those lessons. First of all, that we need the intercession of others, most especially the Son of God. And secondly, that it is incumbent upon us as followers of Jesus that we should participate in this great work of intercession. In the 7th chapter of Hebrews, as the writer continues the theme of the greatness, the surpassing greatness of Christ, as compared, first of all, to angels, and then to Moses, and now to Aaron as the great high priest and mediator of the ancient church, the Old Testament church. He says in verse 22 of this 7th chapter, "By so much also hath Jesus become the surety of a better covenant, and they indeed have made priests many in number, have been made priests many in number, because that by death they are hindered from continuing. But he, because he abides forever, has his priesthood unchangeably. Wherefore also he is able to save to the uttermost them that draw near to God through him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them." There are two different Greek terms that are used to describe intercession, and one of them you have just heard used in ton kano. That's not very edifying, I know. But it's a word which suggests one who requests on behalf of others. Intercession is a prayer. Intercessory prayer is a prayer on behalf of others. It comes out of a concerned heart. It comes out of a loving heart. Unselfish heart. I don't think it's conceivable that anyone should intercede in this way and do so continually if there was not inside of him some selfless concern for other people that drives him continually to the presence of God on their behalf. Romans 8:34 happens to be an expression of this first word. And in this particular chapter, Paul is giving assurance to those whom he has told in the beginning of Romans that every last one of you is a sinner. Not one of you has any right to stand before God. The iniquity of your souls has separated you from the Lord God Almighty, and the only hope you have is to find avenue through Jesus Christ, through faith, trusting Him, not yourself. Through trusting Him, you may come before God. And now he writes perhaps one of the most triumphant passages in all the Scripture. When he asks in verse 33, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's chosen? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ Jesus that died, yea, rather, that was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." The passage in Hebrews said he ever lives to make intercession. The day will not come when he's not there to intercede for us. Time will not last long enough to exhaust his intercessory work on our behalf, and therefore we can have confidence with regard to him. There's another word, though, that is used for this intercession. It is translated advocate or comforter, and particularly this word, parakletos, is used to describe the Holy Spirit. 14th, 15th, and 16th chapters of the Gospel of John, Jesus says to the disciples whom he's going to leave, and he knows they're going to be traumatized by it, but he said, "I'll give you another comforter." And the word there is the word advocate. One who pleads on your behalf. And Jesus is our advocate, and he is so described in the 2nd chapter of 1 John and then the first verse. "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Righteous in what sense? Righteous in the sense that he's the holy sacrifice. Absolutely sinless. And he's able to stand before God and to plead for us who are not absolutely sinless. In fact, we are the opposite of that. And we need his intercession. He is made our intercessor because he died for us. Hebrews chapter 2 makes that evident. When he says in verse 10, "For it became him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering." How did Jesus become our perfect high priest? How did he
attain to this position of being able to speak to God on our behalf, not just because He's God. Had that been sufficient, the incarnation would have been unnecessary. In the preceding verse, He said He tasted of death for every one of us. That's the redemptive sacrifice. He died for us, our brother who helped us to engage together in eating this memorial supper. And I want to tell you that it means a great deal to me, this time we spend, this extra time, as we say. One of these days it won't be extra time. One of these days it'll just be the time. And maybe we'll spend more than that. Cited the passage out of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah that says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He bore the griefs that we should have borne. He is the redeeming sacrifice for our sins. But there's more than that. He says, as the chapter concludes in verse 18 of Hebrews 2, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And I want to say to you, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us too. That is said in the 8th chapter of Romans in verse 26, with groanings that cannot be uttered. But that intercession is simply a matter of having put within us desires and longings that though we cannot give words to them, when we are praying before God, though we cannot give words to our longings, there's a groaning and a desire within us, and we do not know what's best. We know what's right. We know what's consistent with His will in terms of the ultimate purpose for us, but we don't know sometimes the road we ought to take to get there. And in that state of earnestness, which has been put there by the Holy Spirit through the Word of the living God that He's planted within our hearts, we simply say, Lord, help. Do what's best. I want what's right in Your sight. I want what will lead not only to my redemption, but I want what will lead to the redemption of as many others as possible. But He, Jesus, is uniquely our mediator and intercessor because the blood makes the difference in forgiveness, and because He's able to speak to God for us and to us for God, in that He is both God and man, and that He has suffered. A perfect high priest is one who can identify both with God and with man, and Jesus can do that. That's the reason that no one else can intercede. His death and His suffering have made that possible. So He has come to our side, which is literally what this word parakletos means. Para. You see that prefix in English? We're going to be studying the parables this very week in our vacation Bible study. Parabole, says the Greek text, and it means to throw something alongside of something else. And we have parallel, which means two lines that are beside each other. And in this case, we have parakletos, which means somebody who comes and stands by your side. And I can tell you, we ought to feel His presence out of the confident faith that comes from believing in His promises. We have an advocate with the Father. He not only stands beside us and stands with us and understands exactly what's going on in our lives. One thing I have faced up to a long time ago, there is never a time when I can go to God and say to Him, you won't understand this that's going on in my life. I wouldn't dare. Sometimes we'll say to others, well, you just don't understand. You think you've got the solution to my problems, and you think that that would just achieve what needs to be achieved in my life, but you don't understand. And I must tell you, when people have said that to me, I've had to say candidly to them, you're exactly right. But He does. I don't understand many things. I've never been there. But He has been there, and He comes to our side to plead our case before His Father. We need to be grateful for that. In fact, I think that we need to recognize that the reason he pleads for us is not because we're innocent and not guilty. You know, usually we want an attorney to come and be our advocate because we want defense, the defense of our righteousness, the defense of our innocency. If you've ever visited a prison, you know there are no guilty people there if the testimony of the inmates is to be considered. I've talked with a lot of prisons, grew up in a prison town, and everybody seems to have been railroaded. It's an interesting phenomenon. We haven't been railroaded. We're just not innocent. And the only reason he comes to our side to help us, because he loves us. And the defense that he's going to make of us is not, look at this innocent, pure soul who didn't know what he was doing, who is not responsible for the bitter things he said, who is not guilty and responsible for the terrible things he's done to others, who is not responsible for his neglect of important and primary matters in his life. No, he cannot say that, but what he will say is, I am pleading for this, my brother or my sister, because of my blood, on the basis of my own sacrifice for their sins. I plead with you, Father, to hear them. Well, of course, it was the Father who sent him in the first place to make this kind of intercession. So he has come to our side in love, and we need to come to his side in faith. Now, I recognize that so far I haven't said much about our part in this whole thing. But before we got to that, I wanted you to understand that if you're a disciple of Christ, that you've got something to think about when it comes to intercession, because he's the great intercessor. And he's the great intercessor because he's the great lover. And what we need to do is move beyond the clear facts of the case to the practice of those facts, to the experiencing of those facts, to the living demonstration of those truths about our relationship to God in Jesus Christ. We have work to do in intercession. I think there ought to be something implicit in that, in view of the fact that he is the one who intercedes for us. I want to tell you, we are intercessors for others because many people in this world, most people in this world, cannot intercede for themselves. We made the point early on as we studied this particular subject that we as God's children have a unique privilege. We can say, my Father. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We can say, as Romans and Galatians tells us, Abba, Father. My Father. And he will hear his children. He will hear his children as he hears no other. Now, we have made the point in the course of our study that God does not hear sinners, and it doesn't make any difference if it's a sinner who never yielded his life to Christ, never was submissive to God, or it's a sinner who once had yielded and now has rejected. Doesn't make any difference. God doesn't hear the prayer of someone whose ear is turned against him. Why should he? And to what good end? What do you think would be reinforced in the character of an individual who lived fast and loose without any concern whatsoever for whether or not his life was good and righteous and holy? And then he wanted complete access to God, and whenever he sought it, he was ushered into the presence of the living God without any question, and anything he asked was immediately granted. What do you think that would say to him? God rewards the wicked. That's what he would say. And I want to tell you, God does not recompense wickedness with blessing. And do you know why? Somebody says, yeah, it's because he's kind of hard-nosed about things. No, it's because he loves you. And it's because he recognizes that the only hope for you and for me is that we should become like him. And the only way in the world we're going to become like him is to recognize that it's our task and our calling in the world to submit to His will. And when we do, there are privileges that are granted. And as I said to you earlier, God would not give to the wicked this privilege because prayer makes a difference and changes the course of the world. And why would He want to put that power in the hands of people who would use it to spend it in their own lust? Why? But what about the lost people in this world who cannot pray for themselves? There is a theme in the book of Hebrews that surfaces in other places in the New Testament, and that theme is that we are the priests of God. We are priests of God. Peter speaks about that in 1 Peter 2. We are a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood. Well, what do priests do? They offer sacrifice on behalf of others. On behalf of themselves, yes indeed. Every child of God, a priest, every child of God can offer up spiritual sacrifices which are holy and acceptable to God, as 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5 says. But listen to me, we also have the privilege of interceding for people who cannot intercede for themselves. We do not go apart from our Savior. We go through Him always. He's the great high priest. We shouldn't even desire to circumvent Him. But we can speak to God on behalf of people who cannot speak for themselves. And maybe who have no interest in speaking for themselves, but they need what they don't recognize. So that's our task, to do that. I want to look at some Old Testament examples for a moment of intercession. Genesis 17. I'm not sure this is as pure an example as we might choose, because it's Abraham pleading with God on behalf of Ishmael. And that might be tainted just a bit with Abraham's desire to have an heir. So there might be a personal need that is in this petition. But he said, "Oh, that Ishmael might stand before you." He's praying to God, telling God that he has no other heir. And wouldn't Ishmael, couldn't he be my heir? Couldn't he be the promised seed? And God says to him, "No." But I want you to notice that in the course of things, God says, "But I will bless him." In other words, Abraham's intercession on behalf of the son by Hagar made a difference in Ishmael's life. Now, we need to pay attention to that. Because I don't think some of us believe it makes any difference. I think we think things are going to go just like they're supposed to go, whether I prayed or not. But we ought to pray because the Lord said we ought to pray. We're about like that old farmer. When they said, "We need to pray for rain, brethren," he said, "Now, brethren," said, "it's not going to do it good to pray for rain when the wind's not out of the southwest." It's not going to do it good. I want to remind you again that we are praying to the God that rules over every movement in the universe. And He can do it without miraculous signs. He can change the course of the world without doing miracles. The question is not one of miracles. The question is one of God's concern for His people and His promise to hear them. And God heard Abraham. And then there's the case of Moses, who was a great intercessor. We speak of him as the mediator of the old covenant, the go-between, the nation of Israel and the people. And there's no question that he was that. But Moses was an intercessor for others. You remember when his sister Miriam and his brother Aaron decided that their brother Moses had taken upon himself altogether too many heirs. He was of a mind, they said, to think he was the only one that could speak to God and the only one who could have this close, intimate relationship with Jehovah. And they decided that was too much, and they complained about the wife he had too. Complained about his wife. The consequence of all this was that Miriam was stricken with leprosy. Now, some of us would have said, "Hey, chickens come home to roost. Justice is done in this world. She got what was coming to her." But you don't take into account, if you think that was Moses' attitude, that he was the meekest of all men. You attack him, you lay all kinds of abuse on Moses, and Moses would not respond. Just do not abuse God. That's the only thing that stirred him up. And so he prayed for Mary, that she might be healed. And the Lord said to him, "Well, if her father spat in her face, she'd be unclean till evening. I'm going to let her continue in this, but then she'll be healed." What does that say? It says that Moses' intercession for his sister made a difference
in her, in his sister's life. And the same thing is true in two instances when he interceded for the nation of Israel. At Mount Sinai, when he came back down from the mountain and saw that once faithful, now heathenish mob dancing around the golden calf, as if they had never left Egypt, as if Egypt had never left them, and he was absolutely aghast at it. Took the tables of stone that had just received the hand of God and cast them down upon the rocks until they were shattered. And you say, he is upset with those people. I'm sure that he'd be glad to see them all annihilated. Well, the Lord suggested to him, let me just work this people out and raise up a greater nation out of your seed. You know what Moses said? He said, Lord, you don't want to do that. Think what the Egyptians would say. Think what other people would say. You can blot them out, but if you're going to blot them out, just blot me out. Well, you know, that wouldn't work. And the Lord said, I'm going to blot out the one that sins, Moses. But all I'm suggesting to you is that this man made an earnest intercession for Israel, and because of his intercession, that nation was spared. That nation was spared because of it. And there's more than one occasion you can read in these particular cases. Now I want to take up with you some New Testament examples. That first one, I think, you'll recognize as being the one on the cross. What were the words of Jesus as he was first raised into position with his weight hanging heavily upon his pinioned limbs and pressing down upon his lungs so that it becomes difficult to breathe? And as I've said and others have said to you, people do not die from blood loss and crucifixion. They die from suffocation because they can't breathe and they can't get themselves up to get the freedom to breathe. And the words he chose to speak as soon as he could get the breath to speak them were these: Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. Now that's intercession. Intercession while he's dying. Intercession while he's being callously murdered by men whom he has ministered to and served patiently for 3 years. And yet now in their animosity and hatred and bitterness, they come out to glut their eyes upon his misery and to shout abuse and hurl it into his teeth. And he's pleading for the mercy of God upon them. It's a grand illustration of how to love your enemies. Even when the misery they're inflicting is going on. But it's intercession. What an example. 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. You remember that great intercessory prayer, sometimes called the high priestly prayer of Jesus, in which he prayed for himself, first of all. And then he prayed for the 12, the 11 by this time. And then he prayed for us, all that you believe on him through their word, verse 20, 21. And you go through that particular chapter and you'll see him praying intercessorily for other people. Now the question is, will it make any difference? Will it make any difference? Will this change the course of events? Will these people be kept? Will they be preserved? Will they be guided and guarded by the power of God as a result of the intercession of Jesus? And we say, absolutely. This is Jesus speaking to God. I understand that. But we have been instructed by the Lord that we are to make intercessions. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Instruction is given us about our privilege and responsibility. I exhort therefore, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings and all that are in high place, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and gravity. I do not want for one single moment to somehow leave the impression that doing something for other people is not necessary. It is necessary. What have we said about ourselves in regard to prayer? We have said that we ought to do all we can do for ourselves and then ask God for all the rest. That no dependence upon God is justification for laziness and indifference on the part of the individual. Have we said that? Have we said that about redemption? That we're to do what we're supposed to do
in order to obtain the grace and mercy of God who has done what He alone could do? We have said that. And so it's right to say, and I just interjected here, that as we pray for others, we ought to be doing everything we can for them. But I tell you, the person that's trying to do something for other people very quickly recognizes there are things I'd love to do I can't. Things they need I can't supply. There are people I can't even reach to that I'm concerned about. And there are those that I can reach to that I can't help because I can't do anything like that. But who can do something about it? Who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or imagine? Our Father. I really do believe that the people that are trying to help others earnestly themselves are the very people most likely to get on their knees when they've done all they can and recognize they've reached their extremity and ask God for help. So, make intercession for other people. That's our privilege and our opportunity. The early disciples did it in the Sermon on the Mount. This chapter of Matthew, remember what Jesus told them to do when they were persecuted for righteousness' sake? He said, you pray for them. I said recently to a group with whom I was studying the Sermon on the Mount that if you want to pull away all the animosity of your soul toward others, if you want to rid yourself of bitterness, then here's a perfect solution. This is a perfect form and it works every time. You get genuinely on your knees before God and pray on their behalf, and I guarantee you, you cannot maintain that bitter spirit and that hatred while you're praying to God on their behalf. You can't do it. And that's the reason that some of us who want to keep on nurturing this poison inside our bosom, we don't pray for other people. We wouldn't pray for them for the world unless we prayed that God would somehow bring all the misery and suffering on them that He could possibly bring. But we would be out of the spirit of the Son of God who prayed earnestly for His murderers. Pray. Early disciples prayed. You look through the book of Acts. See what they're doing, the example. Sometimes we say, and rightly, that the things that we do in Christ need to be given to us in the Scripture by the command of the Lord or by His clear statement or by necessary implication in those clear statements or by the examples that we see written here. We are following the wisdom of God as it was given in the first century. We're not following the New Testament Christians because sometimes they got off the track. What we are following is what New Testament Christians were told to do. The Holy Spirit speaks. So here in the 7th chapter and verse 60. Remember Stephen? He kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. What an echo of Calvary. I mean, that's strength. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Intercessory prayer, characteristic of the early saints. Chapter 8 and verse 24. Peter has reprimanded Simon the sorcerer for his failure to remember who he was and where true power was, and what it was to be used for. He tried to buy the gift of God with money. And having accepted this reproof, Simon answered and said, pray for me to the Lord, that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me. His appeal here for intercession on Peter's part. In the 12th chapter, you remember the case when Peter was in prison at the hand of Herod. Verse 5 says, Peter therefore was kept in the prison, but prayer was made earnestly of the church to God for him. They believed it would make a difference. If God so willed, they believed it would make a difference if they prayed for him. I think they did. Verse 12, and when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered and were praying. He's out of prison. Prayers answered. Angels have come. Interceded. Released. Verse 13, and when he knocked at the door, at the gate, a maid came to answer named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for joy, but ran in and said that Peter stood before the gate. And they said to her, you are crazy.
Well, maybe they were praying for something else other than his release. I don't know what it was, but we're a bit like that ourselves.
We pray to God for things, and if it happens, we are shocked. Amazed almost beyond believing it. Why should we be?
Intercession for others. Chapter 13. When the church in Antioch was instructed by the Holy Spirit to separate Saul and Barnabas, you take these two men, the Holy Spirit said, and you send them out to preach among the Gentiles. And what they did when those men were separated for that task, in fact, this is apparently part of the separation, the consecration. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. What do you think they prayed for? For the success of their mission. For open hearts and doors into the Gentile world. I'm sure. And for the safety of the messengers. But more than for the safety of the messengers, if I can draw upon the example of the apostles in Jerusalem when they were persecuted there by the Sanhedrin, for the messengers that they may not be deterred or discouraged by any opposition, but that their faith will be strong and they will continue to preach no matter what. No matter what. I'm sure we could lengthen the list, but they were praying for their brothers who were being sent out by God to a task. Intercessory prayer, chapter 14, verse 23. They're appointing elders in every church in Asia Minor where the gospel has been planted as a result of the work of Paul and Barnabas. What did they do in that connection? And when they had appointed for them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. Well, what are they praying about? Well, we don't need to know about that. Somebody says, well, just a prayer. That's a part of the ceremony. We're supposed to pray when we appoint elders. Never mind the fasting. But we're supposed to pray when we appoint elders. No, that's not the lesson to be learned. They recognized the significance of what they had done. And they realized the significance in the lives of these churches that these elders would have. They are the shepherds of the sheep. And so they prayed for them, no doubt, that these men would be selfless, that they would be servants of their brethren, that they would guide and lead in a way that was not for their own advantage, not as lords over God's heritage, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, but as servants of God and servants of men. And they prayed for them. Intercessory prayer. You know the fifth chapter of James. And the exhortation of our brother who says in verse 14 of chapter 5, is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save him the sick. And the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, it shall be forgiven him. This is not extreme unction. This is prayer for sick people, whoever they may be. They don't have to be at death's door. They may just be in a situation they're going to suffer through a lifetime. Should we just yield in that? Well, they got sick. That's just the way the world is. I know that. And sometimes that's the way it is. In spite of everything, people continue to suffer. Job suffered a long time. The Apostle Paul suffered a thorn in the flesh that the Lord said he would not remove, in spite of his earnest appeals. But that does not change the character of this instruction that we are to pray for those who are ill with the hope and expectation that if it's possible in God's goodness and mercy, according to his scheme of things, if it'll work out to the glory of all that are concerned, that he will raise up the sick. That's what they said. Somebody said, I thought this was a part of the age of miracles. I'm not persuaded of that. Elders' qualifications did not include miraculous power. But I tell you what was characteristic of the elder, which is mentioned in verse 16. Confess your sins, therefore, one to another, and pray one for another that you may be healed. The supplication of a righteous man avails much. Elders, by virtue of their qualifications spiritually, are righteous men. And let me say, not just elders, but any others might be called to this task. I've been impressed of late by those who are burdened because of their own personal illness or because of the illness of someone they love. And they have called around and said to other Christians that they believe are righteous and godly people, would you pray for my loved one, or would you pray for me?
Why did they do that?
Because God's word says it will make a difference. It will make a difference. We need to have that confidence, and we need to pray with that kind of confidence. We don't have time this morning to go through the prayers of Paul. Intercessory prayers that sprinkle his letters, I'm telling you, they are salted with them. We love the Apostle Paul. He is a tremendous example to all of us. He's the driving force behind the spirit of gospel preachers because we see in him what we need to be and what we have not yet attained to. The selflessness that drives him to go where no man has preached the gospel. Of the selflessness. The selflessness that causes him to suffer even at the hands of those to whom he preaches. His own brethren. And not to yield with regard to them, but to keep on laboring on their behalf like he did the Corinthians. But if we take him for an example in other things, if we take him for an example as one who preached the pure gospel and would have no other gospel preached and pronounced anathema upon all those who preach any other gospel than that which they had received, as Galatians chapter 1 tells us, then let us take him for an example of prayerfulness and intercessory prayer. He prayed for his brethren. I don't know. It took time to do this. You read the account. Romans, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Timothy, Philemon, Hebrews, if he wrote it, a continual expression of petition for other people and an appeal that they should pray for him, that he might be firm and strong, that a door might be open to him in the gospel, that their faith might be strong, he prays, and that they might grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And would it make a difference, do you think? Did Paul's prayer make a difference? He said again and again, they have made a difference in my life. Your supplication has made a difference.
Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, Paul speaks about Epaphras, or Epaphras. Who is one of you? He was a Colossian. He said he is always striving for you in his prayers. And the Greek word is agonizo, to agonize. It was a word that was used in connection with the games, athletic games. It meant the exerting of tremendous effort, striving for you in his prayers. We need to be a people who strive for others in our prayers, and we need to do it primarily, personally and privately. It needs to be characteristic of us day in and day out that we take to God the names of those who concern us. Many of them will be our brothers and sisters. But others will be those who cannot pray for themselves, but we can pray for them. And some will be for open doors. We are praying for our brethren in China today because we are aware of them. And it's a rather spectacular and noteworthy thing that's happening in that country. Tommy Porch, when he went to China the first time, the Perry Hill Road Church in Montgomery decided that in the hour, which happened to be in the middle of the night, when they were due to pass in to communist China with a suitcase full of Bibles that would ordinarily be confiscated, that they would all arise at that hour, set their alarm clocks, all arise at that hour and pray. I don't know what your reaction to that is, but I thought it was New Testament gospel. And he got through with all his Bibles. Somebody said it had happened anyway. Are you sure? Are you really sure? Bibles have been confiscated. People have been detained. All I'm saying to you is that we need to know that our prayers will make a difference. And if we do not pray for people, that their lives may be altered as a consequence in ways that we'd not like to hear about. Is prayerlessness a sin? It is. It is a violation of the command of God. It is a violation of the Spirit of Christ, a violation of the Spirit of love. It is the violation of the Spirit of faith. It is a violation of every basic biblical concept that I can think of if we don't pray. And we need to pray because in prayer we practice, we experience the closeness of God in our lives. We are not going to sense the closeness of God when we don't pray. Some of us, we think we're religious. We're not religious. Well, we're religious. I guess we use that term in a broader sense. The spiritual, we are not spiritual.
It doesn't concern us one whit as we make our decisions day to day whether or not this is pleasing to God or not. The question is whether it's pleasing to me or whether it's going to get me in trouble with some folk that I'd rather not be in trouble with, and I'll think about that, or whether it'll get me into difficulties with regard to my job or things that would come immediately to haunt me. Those are the concerns we have. But the concern of whether or not this pleases God, that's not something that is very immediate for us, and it needs to be.
I close this morning with an observation from the 33rd chapter of Exodus. When the Lord tells Moses, he says, in the beginning of the chapter, I'm not going to go up with this people. I'm going to send an angel with them, because if I go up with them, I'll destroy every last one of them, because they're a stubborn, hard-hearted group, and I'm afraid to be among them. And the Lord says in the 12th verse, and Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say unto me, bring up this people, and you have not let me know who you will send with me. Yet you said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found favor in your sight, show me now your ways that I may know you." And I just don't have time to preach on that, but I put emphasis on that I may know you. "To the end that I may find favor in your sight and consider that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence go not with me, carry us not up here." If you don't go with us, we're not going to go. And I assure you that that is true about all our lives. That if God does not go with us, we're not going to go anywhere. And we ought to want His presence in our lives. And one eminent area in which we should seek it is by continual conversations with Him. Do you have continual conversations with God? Is it your inclination? Is it the disposition of your heart to do them? Look at these New Testament Christians and consider their appeal we're making today. For people to be Christians after New Testament orders, to follow the example of the ancient saints as they were guided by the Holy Spirit. That's the appeal we make, and we need to apply it to ourselves. Well, you say, "Well, I don't feel that way. What can I do about it?" Repent. Repent and seek the mercy of God. And just tell your Father, you've got access. You're a child. Tell your Father that you're failing in that regard, but you're not going to continue to do so. And begin to make concrete steps in the right direction. Now, don't make any world-shaking plans about how you're going to pray all night long, three nights running, or something like that, because you're going to fail at the task, and then you're going to feel miserable, and you're going to give up. Make some concrete, possible steps in the direction of being more prayerful, and then enlarge that as you go on. That's another thing. We are God's people, and He listens to our prayers, and they make a difference. We need to be a praying people. If you're not able to pray for yourself today because you're not a child of God, because you've never yielded yourself in submission to His will, this is an opportunity, not because we're gathered together here, but because you're alive and God loves you, and His will has been made perfectly clear. If you believe in Him and trust Him and in His Son, and if you express that faith in a penitent spirit by turning away from yourself and turning to Him and saying, "Whatever you say from this point onward is how I'm going to live my life," and if you openly confess Him before men and are baptized as He has touched you, buried in the waters, He was buried in the earth, that you may be raised to walk in newness of life this day, you'll be able to say from this point onward, "My Father, my Father." And what a blessed change it'll make in your life. Father, thank you.